It's our privilege now, brethren, to have Brother David Stein address us. And he's chosen as his subject, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Dear brethren, we want to begin by bringing to you the love from your brethren in Allentown. And we started something different in Allentown with this convention. You know, many classes, when they have their elders have different privileges of speaking, the class sends a scriptural text to the brethren. And I've always liked that because there's something more meaningful about such a greeting. Well, this is the first time we've had the privilege of doing it, the first time Allentown has done it. And the brethren requested that I bring to you two verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And as I read these, I want you to take this as a message from your brethren in Allentown. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Our subject is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I would like to take a poll at this moment. How many of you, and please show by raising your hands, would like to make your calling and election sure? Well, that looks pretty unanimous. I'm going to ask another question now. This is a rhetorical question. Please do not raise your hands, but consider it carefully. What are you doing to make your calling and election sure? What is your plan? Do you know where the areas in your life are that need improvement? Do you know your strengths and weaknesses? Do you know where the Lord would have you to be more energetic? Now, that's a tough question. But one of our objectives this afternoon is to analyze where we are in our endeavor to make our calling and election sure, and to look at a number of ways that will assist us in doing just that. I came across in the Lamsa translation a rendering of this verse that I like very much. This is from Lamsa, 2 Peter 1:10. So be the more eager, brethren, to ratify your calling and election. For as you exercise these qualities, you will never make a slip. I like that. You know that word diligent, Lamsa here renders it eager. It comes from a base word, spude. In fact, in Strong's, you can find the noun, verb, and adjective forms in Strong's 4710, 4704, and 4705. And it means basically speed. Dispatch, eagerness, earnestness, business, earnest care, diligence, forward, haste, in the verb form, to make effort, be prompt or earnest, to give diligence, labor, study, and the adjective form, prompt, energetic, earnest, diligent. You see a theme developing here. Our seeking the will of the Heavenly Father in our lives, that we might make our calling election sure, should be one that we should bring great dynamic energy on it. We really want to make our Heavenly Father happy. And so we should bring every talent and skill that we have, every faculty of the mind and strength, to bear on this subject of how can we do the Father's will in our lives more. Now, in our discussion this afternoon, we're going to consider four areas that we think diligence should be applied. Area number one is the preparation of our hearts. Area number two is the purity of our teaching. Area number three is our prayer life. Brother Owen mentioned quite a bit this morning about that. And area number four is our service to one another and to our Heavenly Father. Let's take number one first, the purity of our hearts. Turn your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We understand when we see the heart used in Scripture that it's a metaphorical term, not necessarily referring to the literal pumping organ within our chest. But in this case, and in many issues, we're talking about our center of affection, the mainspring of our moral nature. If our heart is right, if it's pure and true toward God, then our words, our deeds, even our plans, all of these things which emanate the heart will be correspondingly just, true, pure, and good, even though not always perfect. By contrast, if our heart is not fixed upon those things above, not fixed on doing the will of the Heavenly Father, then all attempts to otherwise regulate our life are going to be fruitless. Now, the lesson here, brethren, is a serious one. We must live a life consistent with our beliefs. Not to do so would be hypocrisy. And not just in the big things of life either, but the little things. Remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus said, "He who is faithful in least is faithful also in much, and he who is unfaithful in least is unfaithful also in much." So the least things, the small things in our lives, play a large part in whether or not we will be approved. As an example, let's just take one area, say the area of honesty. I doubt that many of you would be tempted or have ever been tempted to go out and rob a bank. That's dishonest. It's a big thing, and we say, well, we're faithful to the Lord in that. The Lord's people don't generally go about robbing banks. However, there are small things in our life that we may be stealing. An example that Brother Fry used to give that really caused me to think a great deal had to do with an envelope that he got in his mailbox one day, and the stamp had not been postmarked. Now, if you got such an envelope in the mail, what would you do? Might be a temptation, well, gee, there's no watermark on that stamp. We can take that off and use it again. Brethren, that would be dishonest. You are stealing. If you do that, you are stealing a service. Now, that's a small thing, a least thing. But don't ever say, well, that it's so small that it doesn't matter. Who's going to notice 25 cents? Brethren, our standard must be much higher than that. Our standard has to be the godly standard. In all things, we must be honest. And there's times when God blesses us wonderfully for our honesty. I had opportunity recently to read a biography of Charles Spurgeon, and I came across one little incident in his life that touched me very much. Spurgeon was quite an avid reader. He used to read voraciously. He loved to collect books. Well, there was a particular book that he had been eager to obtain for his library for a very long time. And one day he happened to come into possession of a copy. And as he looked in the copy, he saw a name there. He recognized that name as someone that lived not too far in the adjoining village. It also came to his attention that that person's house had been vandalized and a number of books were missing. Well, Spurgeon, even though here was the book that he had wanted for years and years, felt that it would not be right for him to keep it. So he walked up to that house and returned the book to its rightful owner. Now, that was honesty. But as he was walking home, dear brethren, on his way back home from this, one of the parishioners in his church met him along the way. and said, "Oh, Pastor Spurgeon, I happen to come across a book that you might be interested in." He pulled this book out of the bag, and what do you guess it was? That very book. This is the Lord telling us through these experiences that a course pursuing honesty is one that will be rewarded. Now, we can't always expect to have things come to us in just that way. But the Lord gives us enough of those experiences in our lives to assure us, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that He knows what our activities are, and we will by no means lose our reward. We must keep moving steadily in the way of righteousness, evaluating each day where we are within God's will. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, this is something we should do, but how? Is there some practical way that we can be more Christ-like? Well, we're going to suggest a few suggestions along the lines of practicality, things that I'm sure most of you do, but I want you to think about why these are good things to do in connection with our text here. Surround yourself with positive influences, influences that will stimulate your thinking, your emotions in the direction of righteousness. For example, as you visit the brethren in their homes, you'll notice on the walls that there's scripture texts there. Well, that is an influence. Day in and day out, you will see that. And a train of thought will go through your mind and hopefully into your heart. So that's a good thing to do. Also, there are pictures of creation that many of the brethren keep. Beautiful mountain scenes that help us to continually appreciate what it is the Lord has given us. There's pictures of brethren and of conventions. Brother Carl's house there, he's got this huge picture of a 1986 international convention. And it's so much fun to go through the brethren and say, oh, there's brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so. These are positive influences. Also, the tape ministry that is so abounding within our movement. You can get tapes of this convention, tapes of most conventions. Do you listen to those tapes, or do they just take up space in your library? If you listen to them, here's another influence through the ears of truth, day by day. If not tapes, perhaps reverential or inspirational music. Flowers on the table. Say, how does flowers help me make my calling election sure? Well, sure it does. This flower, this beautiful flower, is something that the Lord created. You know, I remember a story once, an individual who studied roses. He was a scientist, a botanist. All his life, he had studied the rose bush, some 60 years. And he was nearing the end of his life, and he was being interviewed by a newspaper man. The newspaper man said, "Sir, you've spent 70 years studying the rose bush." He says, "Do you think it's a waste of time? Would you do it again if you had your life to live over?" And the man thought for a minute. He says, "Well," he says, "no, I wouldn't study the rose bush. If I had my life to live over again, I would just study the rose. Then maybe I could learn something." So flowers on the table, something to teach us as well. However, the most important thing that you can have in your home, the most positive influence, is to fill your home with brethren. Have brethren in your home frequently. Have them come. That discussion, that sharing, that fellowship is going to be a very, very strong influence, the strongest possible influence that you can have in your home in the direction of righteousness. Now, please note, these are influences. These are all little things that we can do that help us in that direction. But will we make our calling election sure by having flowers on the table or pictures? No. There's more required in that. But it is an influence, and we should use it as such. The importance of working on our heart should never, ever be underestimated. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We read there, "The eyes of your understanding," and I want to pause there for a minute. That word understanding, that is an unfortunate translation. For those of you that have the diglot, if you looked up the word there, you would find not the Greek word for understanding, but the Greek word cardia, heart. Paul is saying the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. You know, Paul, in choosing to use the word heart here, is telling that the truth and the pursuance of the truth is not merely academic. Oh, yes, there's much academic about it. But the important thing is to bring that down into our heart. You know the word catechism? Probably heard that term used. It comes from the Greek katecheos. It means to sound down. It's talking about taking what's up here and sounding it down to our hearts so that we might be motivated by it. So Paul says, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, let us work on our hearts so that we might have that heart appreciation for the truth. Now, in using that expression, working out our heart, it's very similar to another expression that we hear a lot among the brethren, putting on the character of Christ. We would suggest that these are synonymous expressions. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Very familiar scripture to us. Romans 12, 1, we understand to be the invitation to a full consecration to the Lord. Romans 12, 2 now goes into what that means a little bit. Paul says there, and be not conformed to this world. Greek word there means age. Be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is our goal, the transforming power of the truth. Once again, in the Greek here, the word for transform is metamorphosis. You ever hear that word before? Metamorphosis. Maybe if you remember your high school biology, it was a term used to describe that transition of a caterpillar to a butterfly. Did you ever think about the spiritual applications of that transformation? They're really quite beautiful. Brother Fry used to talk about it all the time. I don't know if you know Brother Fry very well when he was alive, but when children would say his name, they'd mess it up. And they'd say, butterfly. And this must have happened way back in the 20s and 30s, because for years, brethren would give him gifts of butterflies, whether it be curtains or whatever, and it sort of came to be a symbol of them. But he used this illustration, and I used to love the lessons he would teach. You start out with this caterpillar, an earthbound creature. It's bound very tightly to the earth, for it has more than two legs. It has many legs, many connections with the earth. But there comes a time in the life of a caterpillar where something clicks and it desires something higher. It has this instinct. It starts looking for where it can climb up a tree or a bush to a high point. From there, fasten itself and weave a cocoon. And then it starts to change. In due time, after significant struggles, it emerges as a beautiful creature, not of the earth, but of the air, the butterfly itself. How wonderfully this shows the development of us from the old man to the new creature. We start out earthly, of the earth, many connections to the earth. But we see the truth. Our heart becomes a little bit enlightened. We start to have this upward impulse for something more, something different, something higher. As we read and study the scriptures, we begin to go higher. We begin to aspire for things that are above the earthly plane. And one by one, we cut our connections with that which is earthly. And then through the cocoon of the flesh, we begin a struggle, a transformation. A lot of sacrifices are involved in this. And Lord willing, if we are faithful unto death, we shall emerge as spiritual creatures, creatures of the air, as it were. Beautiful creatures. It's really a beautiful lesson. Well, Paul says transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul tells us that the start of this transformation is up here. We have to change our mind about things. And then as we come to see more and more the truth, our heart begins to grow in that direction. But it requires proving what is God's will in that connection. When Solomon's temple was built, the materials that were used were not prepared on site. They were prepared off site. Now, as Bible students have studied this before, I'm sure you're aware that Solomon's temple is a picture of the church in glory, fully built. But that building process off site suggests that the preparation for that temple class work is on this side of the veil. Now, those who built the temple, they started out with the raw materials. They had a plan. They weren't building haphazardly. They had to create equipment to make the materials, equipment to break stones and to cut them. There was hammers, axes, skilled workers. They had a standard to go by, you know, just like we would have a standard scale to build or construct something. There was feedback, that is to say that when they applied the standard to their work, if it didn't conform, why, they did a little more work on it until it met the standard. And finally, the assembly itself was in the temple. This picture, again, suggests further aspects of the diligence that we must apply now in order to make our calling and election sure. You and I, dear brethren, are the raw material that the Lord is working with, and he starts to operate on us. What are the plans, though? Well, we would suggest the plans are comprised in three classes: primary plans, secondary plans, and tertiary plans. The primary plan is the life of Jesus. You want to know what you should be? Then look at Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 13, verse 15. John 13, 15. He says, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Now, we're taking this out of context a little bit. You recall that Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples. But we're taking the principle here. Everything that Jesus did is an example. So if you want to make your calling election sure, and you all raised your hands, look at the life of Jesus. That is your primary plan. You must be like Jesus. Secondarily, and we heard this mentioned in our testimony meeting just past, a secondary set of plans is the lives of our brethren. You know, we're all imperfect. There's no one of us here that has all of the characters of the Christ-like character or all the features of the Christ-like character developed to a perfect degree. None of us. And yet there are brethren that in certain individual characters, they excel in those characteristics. I'm sure you know them. There are some brethren that are just so loving that when you see their love, you see the love of Jesus. And there's other brethren whose mercy is so well developed that when you see that mercy, you see the mercy of Jesus. And we could go on and on. So to that extent, we can look to our brethren for examples of how we should be. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says this, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I like that qualifier. Paul wasn't saying, absolutely, just be a follower of me. But he was saying, I am endeavoring, being diligent to follow the life of Christ. Where you see that, brethren, follow me. Because then you're following Jesus. There's a third set of plans that is useful for, to us from time to time, and that's the lives of the prophets. We have to be careful here, though, because as we look at the lives of the prophets, there are certain things that they have done, even those that seemingly had the favor of God, that we would not want to emulate. Take, for example, the life of Samson. I wouldn't recommend that you go around destroying temples. And yet there were certain aspects of Samson's life that should be emulated. Abraham, David, the prophet Samuel, the prophet Nathan. They all have wonderful aspects of character to them that we would do well to emulate. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 suggest this to us. James 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, "There take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy." So there is much that we can learn about the Christ-like character even by looking at the lives of the prophets. Now, in any construction that is done, there has to be that feedback, that comparing with the standard. We must do the same thing. We might use a different term, judgment. We should judge ourselves. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Examine yourselves. There's a judgment call that's needed here. Brethren, we should know where we need to improve. If you don't know where you need to improve, how will you improve? Now, it's true that ultimately the Lord may bring you to an experience that makes this manifest to you. But if the Lord has to do it for you, you are losing valuable time. We don't have forever to make our calling election sure. So by being diligent, we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit to the extent that we are able, so that we might make the fastest progress toward the character of Christ. In James chapter 1, there's another reference here that I like very much. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He says there, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in the deed." James is saying here that we need to look into the Word of God, into the life of Christ, into those plans, and then react to it. That's the feedback that we need. Remember in the tabernacle arrangement, the copper laver? Do you remember what copper was used to make the laver? It was the ladies' looking glasses. It was a very highly refined portion of copper that had high reflectivity traits. And when they put this together, you can imagine the priest looking over that laver, filled with water as it was. He would be able to see the water and see the cleansing effect. He would look through and see himself. That's what James is saying here. But remember that copper represents something. It represents human perfection. So when we look into the perfect law of liberty, not only do we see our own reflection, but we see the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus. We see perfect humanity, and we should see where we can improve. Well, let's go on, brethren, to our second area. Give diligence to our teaching. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Before we read this, we'll ask a question. How important is correct teaching? How important is true doctrine? Now let's read this verse. Paul says to Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." The answer to the question that is important enough because it involves saving. Pure doctrine, true doctrine, cannot be overlooked in our diligence to make our calling and election sure. Turn again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now that word study, that's that word that we talked about at the very beginning, spude. Other translations say be diligent. So here's this idea of diligence again, even in this. Now study is part of diligence, but diligence includes a lot of other things as well. But the study, the being diligent about what we teach and what we believe is important. Now, we are a movement of those that recognize what is affectionately called the harvest truth. The harvest truth, dear brethren, we believe is true doctrine. It is brought to us through the ministry of Brother Russell. It's being called into question a lot in these last days, whether or not he was really right on this, that, or the other thing. I thought a lot about this question, and what seems to me to be a very obvious confirmation of Brother Russell is not very often thought of. What is the most precious doctrine to us? Isn't it the ransom for all? Who was teaching the ransom for all back at the time Brother Russell began to preach it? Now, I'm not a deep student of history. There may have been other voices that, in fact, preached it, but I don't know who they are. And if they did, they weren't prominent voices. Brethren, this tells me that the most important doctrine of the Scriptures, the most beautiful doctrine, conforming as it does to God's love, God's power, God's wisdom, God's justice, was being preached and held high through the ministry of Brother Russell. For me, that's a confirming truth, a confirming fact. And I esteem very highly the writings of Brother Russell. Balance, as always, is required. While Brother Russell always thought of himself as the editor, as a finger pointing to the truth, he constantly admonished and advised the brethren, make the truth your own. Do you believe something because you got it from the faithful and wise servant? Or do you believe it because you have studied the Scriptures and made it your own? Brethren, if you believe it simply because it comes from Brother Russell, I fear that you may not make your calling and election sure. The truth needs to be made our own. Brother Russell would have it no other way. In fact, in 1910, he had an elders and deacons meeting where a number of unbalancing things that were happening at that time had come to his attention. And he gave the brethren a message that I think stands important even today. And what he said is he was concerned about all the preaching of Brother Russell. He said, brethren, I don't want you to do that. I want you to preach the truth. Preach the Scriptures. He says, that is what would be to the glory of God. For those of you that have the 1910 convention sermon reports, you can find this elders and deacons meeting on page 125. It is well worth reading. But it shows how keenly the pastor felt the responsibility as the faithful and wise servant to make sure the meat was digested correctly, that it was based upon the Scriptures. We talk about doctrinal purity. What doctrinal purity is not is that it doesn't mean that we become spiritual policemen, interfering in the lives of our brethren and trying to twist their arms so that they will see various things. We need to study the truth, but we must be aware that we all have blind spots. We all have areas that we don't know. We're not sure. And for that reason, we need one another very badly. We've seen so many times, brethren, who have gone off by themselves. They haven't allowed ideas that come into their mind to be exercised through fellowship. That's a very important thing, you know, to be able to come to your brethren and say, I was studying this, and here's a conclusion I drew. What do you think about it? You know, with our blind spots, you never know. If we don't ask that, we may be starting to build on something that's wrong. But if we come to our brethren, talk with our elders, talk with those within our families in the truth, we will really be exercising the option of taking care that we don't adopt any ideas which would not be healthy for ourselves. We study very hard, but that's not the only indicator that the Lord would be pleased with us. Do you think the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day were hard studiers? Well, you bet they were. They were very knowledgeable, but they studied with the wrong motive. It was not to please the Heavenly Father and to put on the character of God. It was simply to be academically skillful. And they were very skillful until they met Jesus, who was more skillful. Similarly, along these lines, the recognition of our brethren. We should love all of our brethren. All who, well, do you remember at baptismal services we asked three questions? Remember that? You've seen it all. The brethren answer these three questions. We accept them as brethren. They recognize their need for redemption. Do they believe in the ransom as the price of redemption? And have they consecrated their all, walking a life of sacrifice, the footsteps of Jesus, giving their all into the hand of God? If anybody does those three things, they're brethren. But what if a brother does not believe the same way as you? Maybe the difference is small. Maybe the difference is great. How are you going to react? Brethren, we would suggest that this is another test of our love in this day and age. Do we love the brethren regardless of the fact that they may not agree with us along every line, that they may not see the scriptures in exactly the way we do? Brethren, we should. We should love all of those that meet these qualifications that are seen at baptism. Now, balance is required here, too. We need to draw a very specific difference between fellowship and eldership. Our standards for eldership need to be very high. We need to elect only those brethren that conform to the ideas of truth. It would be irresponsible for you to cast a vote for a brother where there was not conformance to that standard of truth. Now, this is an issue that each one of you must wrestle with individually. Nobody else can tell you how to vote for an elder or a deacon. But I would submit to you that in order to preserve the truth and to keep that standard of truth high, that just because you like a brother, just because you love a brother, is insufficient for you to vote for him as an elder. Let's go on to area number three. We have considered the importance of preparation of our heart, and we have considered a little bit about doctrinal purity, our teaching. Now let's go on to our prayer life, giving diligence to prayer. Do you think that you can make your calling election sure without having constant and intimate communication with the one that called and elected you? The answer is no. Our Heavenly Father, Jehovah, called and elected us through Christ. You should have a prayer life, both quantity and quality, that is very intimate with your Heavenly Father. When Jesus was on earth, the disciples right away saw that there was something about Jesus that was different in his prayer life. Remember in Luke chapter 11? Turn with me there. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. And John also taught his disciples. You might think this is a little strange. here these were, Jews, supposedly the nation of God, supposedly having this covenant relationship, the most intimate relationship possible with the Creator, you would think that they would be very educated as how to pray. But they saw that the prayers of Jesus, the manner of Jesus, was very different from their teachers. Their teachers, the scribes and Pharisees, they stood in the public places praying loudly, drawing attention to themselves, pompous prayers. But here was Jesus, who drew aside humbly, kneeling down, praying quietly, silently. And there was no doubt in their minds as to the relationship that Jesus had. So they said, well, Lord, teach us to pray. We would like this relationship too. Is that how you feel, brethren? Would you like to have a prayer life like that of Jesus? Well, it takes practice. It takes a lot of effort. It takes diligence. Let's consider quantity, first of all. What is the quantity of your prayers? Someone might say, well, Brother Stein, are you saying that if you count more times, you say more prayers, that you're going to have a better relationship with God? No, that's not what I'm saying. But if we have a relationship with God which is intimate, it will result in a large quantity of prayer. In fact, it may result in continual prayer on occasion, where we are in constant communication with the Heavenly Father. If we look at the life of Jesus, we see great quantity. We won't take time to look these scriptures up, but in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we see Jesus praying at his baptism. In Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, we see Jesus praying at his transfiguration. In Luke 12, 46, we see Jesus praying at his death. The start of his ministry, a very important part in the middle of his ministry, and the end of his ministry. There is Jesus praying. Now, it's interesting. Luke picks up on this. The other gospel writers do not. Luke must have been a man that had a wonderful prayer life, because he noticed these things when the reports of the life of Jesus were given him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, let's turn there together. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Well, that's a lot of prayer. Pray, don't stop praying. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul telling us that? Just pray all the time. Practically, how do we do that? Well, we gave a glint a moment ago. Our walk should be one of constant prayer. When something good happens, is your response immediately, oh, thank you, Lord? Without even thinking of it? It should be. If you find yourself in a pressure or stressful situation, do you say unconsciously, Lord, help me with this, please? That is a prayer life. That is praying unceasingly. Now, we should have those more formal moments of prayer where we get down on our hands and knees and we pour out our hearts to our Heavenly Father. We should do that daily. But in the hustle-bustle of life, we should not lose that communication, but take those opportunities to pray. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 with me, please. This constant communication with God in prayer, I think, is suggested to us in two texts of Scripture. This is the first, Ephesians 1, 3. That Paul maybe is giving us a little clue to the type of life he had as far as prayer is concerned. Ephesians 1:3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's not saying there, well, that's your future hope. He's saying, you're in heavenly places with Christ now. Brethren, if you're in a heavenly place with Christ, I dare say you have real good communication with him. That's prayer. Another one along the same lines, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Are you risen with Christ? He's not saying, are you going to be risen with Christ? He says, if you're risen with Christ now, do you have that spirit of communication as part of what it means to be risen with Christ? You could use this as a theme for a whole discourse, but this is the application we want to give. One other aspect of prayer having to do with content is what we pray about. James chapter 5, verse 16. Very important text here because it does two things. He writes there, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Pray for one another. Brethren, if you pray for one another, number one, that testifies before God of your affection for that brother or sister. And in their experiences, it will be reflected. But number two, it causes you to love that brother and sister all the more. So it has an effect not only for them, but an effect upon you as well. We ought to be praying for one another all the time, every opportunity. You know what I have found a wonderful opportunity for this prayer for one another is? Testimony meetings, just as we had this afternoon. Brethren get up before the microphone and they pour their hearts out to you. They open themselves up. Brethren who have had tragic events in their life. Brethren who are rejoicing beyond their emotions can hardly contain themselves. Do we pray for them right then? That's a good time. And it will make their testimony far more memorable to you and aid in your own growth of generosity and mercy and understanding of what one another is going through. We talked at the very beginning about study. We might not think of our prayer life as an area of study, but let's ask the question, have you studied your prayer life? Have you looked at it and said, well, when do I pray? Do I pray in the morning? Are my prayers short, long? Do I fall asleep during my prayer? Incidentally, that's not necessarily bad. I think I would rather fall asleep in prayer to my Heavenly Father than otherwise. Have you studied your prayer life to see where it can be improved and made more intimate? That's an area of diligence that you can apply, and I think with great blessings as well. Another question. Are your prayers full of faith? That's important. Because if we come before the Heavenly Father and we're not sure if He's going to answer us, if we're not even sure if He's listening, then that prayer is not going to be real effectual for us. If you still have your Bibles turned to James, look at James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. Faith is all important. James says so. But we have so many precious promises, so many things that our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father have told us. Why shouldn't we come before them in faith? For example, have you asked for greater privileges in the service of the King? If you do ask for that, faith then would dictate that now you're going to walk along the narrow way looking for an answer to that prayer. Looking for the answer. And do not be afraid to ask the Heavenly Father for things. You know, I fear that some of our brethren, worrying that they're going to somehow tax our Heavenly Father by asking too much, ask almost nothing. Or perhaps they know the scripture that says that ask not amiss. Being fearful of asking amiss, they don't want to ask either. Brethren, there have been some wonderful experiences that you have had, individuals, that show that asking for things is a wonderful faith strengthener. Ask the Heavenly Father to help you with this trial. Ask Him to open the way so that you might serve Him more. Ask Him for this. Ask Him for that. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me, please. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 11. I believe that this is what Jesus is telling us, that we are to ask for things. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus now says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth." Brethren, that's as close to an absolute statement as I've read on the matter. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Of what man is there of you, whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? Now we should add one proviso to this. If you ask the Heavenly Father for something, the answer may sometimes be no. He may not give in you. But that's an answer, isn't it? If the Lord says no, He hasn't left you out floating somewhere. He has given you an answer. But how does the Lord answer us? Through our experiences. So when you ask, you must be very sensitive to your experiences to see how the Lord is answering, to look for that answer. And brethren, that exercise of that perfection, that diligence in looking, is going to make you sensitive to many other of the blessings that the Lord gives day by day that you may not have noticed before. The final thing we want to say about prayer is that there is one request which I think is the most important request that we can ask day by day. And it's a simple one. Lord, make me like Jesus. Isn't that a simple request? Lord, make me like Jesus. I want to be like Him. I want to have the same love, the same perception, the same mercy, the same generosity. It's something we can ask for every day. And brethren, I guarantee the answer to that will never be no. So ask the Lord, ask the Heavenly Father if He'll make you like Jesus. Our last area where we would suggest diligence is in the area of service. You know, among the brethren there has been expression, the Dead Sea Syndrome. I know Brother George was one of the innovators of that. The Dead Sea Syndrome illustrates something very important. The Dead Sea is dead because it's all input and no output. How about your Christian lives? Now, we're here at a convention this weekend. The input is stupendous. I was talking with some of the brethren. They say, well, I feel filled up already. I don't know if I can take any more. That's a common experience among the brethren. Great amounts of input. But now, what is the output for that? We certainly don't want to become like the Dead Sea. How are you going to use what you are learning? Well, that's through service. You believe the harvest truth? Most of you would confess that. What are you doing about it? How deeply do you believe it? How deeply do you love it? There's a lot of activity that is going on in this country and around the world in connection with the harvest truth. Can you afford to miss out on it? Or will your love and your dedication to it make sure that you set aside time in your life for service, for getting that harvest truth out as a witness to all? Remember Jeremiah? He was given a lot to do of the Lord, but he got very discouraged one time. You can find this in Jeremiah 20, by the way. And he got so discouraged that he said, "That's it. I'm not going to do the Lord's will anymore. It's just taking too much a toll on me. I'm going to keep quiet." What did he find? He couldn't. He said his bones burned within him. He couldn't keep quiet about it. And I love that because that shows that Jeremiah's heart had been developed strongly in the way of righteousness. His mind, weary, said, no, that's it. But his heart wouldn't let him do it. Have we developed our hearts to that extent? You know, we're sort of bridging the gap back to our first area. The harvest truth should be like that within us. Now, sometimes we might say, well, gee, if I talk about the harvest truth too much, I'm going to get persecution. Well, my question to you is, are you surprised about that? What did you expect? When you laid your life down to walk the footsteps of Jesus, what did you expect? That's what sacrifice is all about. Persecution is going to come. And I dare say, living as near to the end as I believe that we are, we're going to see some pretty cruel things in the years in the future. And we believe that the feet members of the church are going to pass away in a very tragic way in persecution. So you will see this. But we do it in joy. It was no different with our Lord Jesus. It should be no different with us. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. I'll just give you a sketch. We won't look it up. Jesus said that the world hated him and persecuted him. It would do the same to his disciples. So don't let that cause you to hold back. One more question we might ask is, who are we to render service to? Well, we can divide it up into three areas: to our brethren, our families, and our God. Service to our brethren means that you show up at meetings. Don't ever think that at meetings it's only a watering hole. That's not what an ecclesia is, simply a watering hole. It is an opportunity for you to bring what you have studied, the benefits of your knowledge and experience, to water someone else and to help someone else grow. If you fail, for example, to make a comment at meeting, suppose a question is asked, Brother Chairman asks the question. You say, well, I know the answer to that. But, Brother Elder, he's much more knowledgeable than I am. I'll just wait for him to answer the question. We've all felt that way. But if you feel that way, brethren, let me suggest to you that you are missing an opportunity. How do you know through the Lord's providence that the answer you were about to give was exactly what another brother or sister in your class needed at that time? Oh yeah, maybe Brother Elder could give a much more eloquent answer to the question, but is that what the class needs at that moment in time? Service to our brethren may be a simple answer given in a class study. Likewise at testimony meetings. Well, there's a lot of brethren up there. I'll testify another time. You may have something that someone in this audience needs. So get up and give it and share it, and then let divine providence have its work. Service to our families. Are our families a Christian place? Do we constantly encourage within our children and within our spouses to think on those things of the truth? Or is it simply another watering hole? We come home, we eat, turn the TV on, go to bed. Now, I know that you don't do that. But what effort are you making to make it especially nice along the lines of spiritual? And finally, our service to our God. What service could we render to God? He has everything. He owns everything. He controls everything. What service could we render to Jehovah God? The simple servant's service, dear brethren, of obedience. There is nothing that thrills the heart of Jehovah more than to see someone who has responded to the truth with willing and eager obedience to his word. That is our service to God. In conclusion, brethren, we've looked at four areas where diligence should and must be made if we are to make our calling election sure. There are probably more areas than this, but we focused on these. The preparation of our hearts, the purity of our teaching, our prayer life, and our service. Brethren, if we really invest our energy into doing these things, become faithful in what the Lord has given us to do, we can surely expect to have that wonderful expression from our Heavenly Father. And this is found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, our concluding text. Matthew 25, 21. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Brethren, it is my hope, and I'm certain it's your hope as well, that we might all stand before our Heavenly Father with Jesus at our sides, and for Him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for those words of wisdom and obvious practical applications in your own life. We appreciate the admonitions, and I think you would well agree that consecration is not something that can ever be successful with a half-hearted effort, that it takes all our senses, all our devotion to be faithful and pleasing to the Lord. It can't be a secondary aspect of our lives. We thank you for your thoughts. Brother David will dismiss us with a word of prayer.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in the name of our dear Lord Jesus, we come before your throne of grace and prayer. We thank you so much, dear Father, for giving Jesus as our ransom. And we thank you so much for inviting us to walk in his footsteps. What a grand privilege it is. Dear Father, we pray that you would give us the energy necessary, the understanding and faith necessary to walk accurately in the footsteps of Jesus. We're very much aware, dear Father, of the difficulties our imperfect flesh causes us, and yet we see how you have made use even of this imperfection, that the struggles that we have with it help us to develop an understanding of your character and that of Jesus all the more. We pray, dear Father, that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would give us insight into perception into those ways that we can serve you better. We do pray for such opportunities, dear Father. And please anoint our lips that the things that we might say, the admonitions and knowledge we share with our brethren would have the proper effect, namely to glorify you all the more. We thank you for this convention. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together. If anything has been said, dear Father, which is not in full accord with your standard or is not conducive to building faith, we ask that you would overrule it for the blessing of all. Please be with us now during our fellowship in the intermission. In these things, we thank you and we pray, as always, through our Lord and Master Jesus. Amen.